Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. For this sermon series, we are reading from the 1984 New International Version of the Bible. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made, for in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Please be seated.
Good morning. My name is Alec Kane, and my wife, Andrea, and I have been members here at Stony Point Reformed Presbyterian Church for about 5 years now. I'm a licensed psychotherapist. I guess my official title, according to the Commonwealth, is licensed professional counselor. And I work in a private practice here in the West End called the Center for Christian Counseling, where I work with individuals, couples, teenagers, and families. To simplify, my job is basically to help them wrestle with their stories and walk alongside of them in an effort to bring healing to their wounds. I want to begin by stating what a privilege it has been for me to have Steve and the pastoral staff here at Stony Point invite me to preach to my brothers and sisters of the church. It was shortly after my wife Andrea and I taught the class, The Gift of Story, last semester, that Steve approached me about an opportunity to preach. I have to admit, when he asked me, I was honored and thought, wow, he must really think a lot of me to ask me to do something like this. And then when he told me I'd be preaching from Hosea, I quickly realized a more realistic perspective might be that he was out to get me instead. The reason I thought this is that at first glance, Hosea can appear contradictory, confusing, and hard to take in. But as you spend more time with Hosea, it becomes clear that it is highly homogeneous with the greater context of the scriptures and that its message serves as a salve to the wounded heart. And at the same time, it seems to make no sense at all. And I don't think this is an accident. This side of heaven, God is a lot like that. There are parts of his character that he goes out of his way to make certain are crystal clear. Some of these include God being a God who loves us, and who fiercely desires to redeem his broken creation. That he is a God who is a perfect God. He is a God who is passionate about taking the seemingly impossible and making it possible. Conversely, there are many aspects of his character and nature that we will just not fully understand this side of heaven, and quite possibly the other side of heaven as well. The apparent mysteries depicted in the book of Hosea are juxtaposed with its absolute clarity, and this makes it both a joy and a challenge to wrestle with this text. Today, I will be focusing on three aspects of Hosea chapter 14. First, we will inspect the theme of return. Secondly, we will examine the burden and blessing of orphanhood and the significance of a name. And thirdly, we will engage the provision of grace and God's loving gift of redemption and restoration. To our first point, bear with me as I read to you from an article posted to the internet in May of 2013 by Mike Floorwalker. In 2002, mother of two, Brenda Heist, was sobbing her eyes out in a Pennsylvania park. She was going through a divorce and had just been turned down for public housing, and she was unsure how she would support her 8 and 12-year-old children. She was at the end of her rope. That is when she was approached by three strangers, and Brenda's life would never be the same. Normally, stories like these wind up the story of a victim who has vanished from the face of the earth, which is exactly what happened here. But she was no victim. After comforting her, the strangers offered to let her come with them. And without a word to anyone, leaving laundry in the machine and dinner on the stove, she did. Everybody that knew Brenda told us there was absolutely no way Brenda would leave her children, the detective on her case, John Schofield, said in disbelief after Brenda approached Florida police with her story 11 years later. It's always Florida, isn't it? She explained to me that she just snapped. She turned her back on her family. She turned her back on her friends and on her coworkers, not to mention her husband, who had been investigated as a suspect in her disappearance and had her legally declared dead in 2010. Heist worked briefly as a live-in housekeeper and spent some time living in a camper with a male companion, but spent the rest of her time in limbo as a vagrant, panhandling and popping in and out of jail for drugs. Apparently, she simply got tired of that life, but she'll have to reinvent herself yet again, as her old life doesn't seem to want her back. Her estranged husband and children want nothing to do with her, and we can't say we're surprised. The theme of return is used throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Hosea. In the original Hebrew, the root for return appears in the book of Hosea 25 times. In verses such as Hosea 14:2, which reads, "Take words with you and return to the Lord." And then in the NIV, Hosea 14:7 reads, "People will dwell again in his shade," but a more accurate translation would be from the ESV, which reads, "They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow." This is not a mere linguistic coincidence. This is an intentional effort to highlight the theme of return. The prophet calls upon the people of Israel to return to our Lord in Hosea 14:1 by writing, "Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall." In Hosea 14:4, God promises that, "I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." And as God has turned from his anger, Israel has turned away from God. And as we have learned in previous installments of this series, it's not just in a, "Well, we're not really sure we believe you are who you say you are" kind of a stance. Rather, it's an abject rejection of God. Instead of placing its hope in God, the nation of Israel placed its hope in idols and in the gods of its neighbors. In turn, Its turn from God was total and systemic. One of the reasons we're using the 1984 NIV translation is because the ESV translation and in the original Hebrew, the prophet Hosea attempts to describe this apostasy of Israel by using a word for prostitute to describe the people of Israel that makes the word prostitute sound like a pet name. The ESV translation, which is viewed by a majority of academics as the most accurate of English translations, uses this jarring word three times in the first few verses of Hosea. The original Hebrew contains the word not a mere three times, but four. And in one instance, the original Hebrew construction utilizes the verbal root twice over, the infinitive absolute plus imperfect. You see, if Hosea could have used a stronger word to draw a portrait of Israel's apostasy and waywardness and rejection of Yahweh, he would have. This rejection of God is what Israel and you and I are called to return from. Because of my apostasy, my sinful nature, and my sinful actions, I have turned my back upon God. And as a result, I simply cannot be in his presence. Just as light and dark cannot coexist, God and sin also cannot commingle, which is where Jesus comes in. And you too have turned on your Father. So, if I may draw an analogy, Brenda Heist is to her family as mankind is to God. We see mankind snapping just like Brenda in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Mankind thought we might like to be God instead of letting God be God. So, we turned our backs on the one true God. And you know what? We deserve exactly what Brenda Geist got. By all rights, God should declare us dead. And in fact, he does. We see this in Colossians 2:13, which begins by saying, "When you were dead in your sins." The author of Colossians is talking about you, and he's talking about me. But that is not where the story ends. It is not where the verse in Colossians ends. The verse in Colossians is much like the structure of Hosea in that it contains a reversal. As we have heard from Steve, Alan, and Zach, the book of Hosea appears to reverse itself over and over and over. Let's take a moment and revisit Hosea 2, verse 13, which reads, "I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord." Then, in the verse that immediately follows, Hosea 2:14 reads, "Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." In Colossians and Hosea, what begins the verse as dead quickly becomes alive. The entire verse of Colossians 2:13 reads, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." Israel was called to turn from their idols, and so are we. In Hosea 14:3, we too are called to turn from our idols of what our own hands have made. To turn from the idols of comfort, substances, pornography, status, getting it right, rescuing people, reading the Bible, going to church, being good, and return to the only source of salvation, the grace and undeserved reconciliation and redemptive work of our Heavenly Father. Not only have we orphaned ourselves in turning from God, but we have been made into orphans. The idea of orphanhood is one that is woven throughout the Old and New Testaments, and like all themes of the Scriptures, it is not to be overlooked. Psalm 68:5 reads, "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling place." Deuteronomy 10:18, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing." Psalm 10:14, But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper to the fatherless. And we see this theme continue in Hosea 14:3, which reads, "Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made, for in you the fatherless find compassion." While earning my master's degree at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida, I learned that in the ancient Near East, to be an orphan doomed you to a life of poverty and contempt. This was a culture based upon a patriarchal system in which a father stood first in line in creating meaning in the lives of his family. This does not diminish the role of a mother, because it is only with her the father can bring the child to maturity. But a father provided an inheritance and a place in society, and he bestowed names upon his wife and children. Naming in this time was more than assigning a moniker. Your name was believed to have great impact upon who you would become. Without one, you were doomed to be dependent upon others in a way that most members of society were not. You may as well consider yourself an alien in a foreign land with no rights or privileges. And our time is not that different than the time of Christ in this way. We are all orphaned to some degree or another. Some of you will immediately recognize the truth of this statement. And there are those of you who may be saying to themselves, "Well, hey, my childhood wasn't that bad. My formative experiences, as well as my familial relationships, were pretty good." And I thank the Lord that you have been spared the obvious traumas that so many of the rest of us bear. However, if you and I happen to be human, that's a safe bet, and have two human parents, also a pretty safe bet, and you happen to believe that in 1 John 3:15, Jesus meant it when he said things like, "Anyone who hates a brother or a sister is a murderer," if that is true, then no matter how great things were, we all have been raised by two murderers who have used us and betrayed us, both intentionally and unintentionally. As Dr. Dan Allender wrote in his book, To Be Told, it only takes one moment of abandonment to stain the cloth of glory. We don't have time here today to list all the ways a child can be orphaned other than through the death of a parent. A few are things like television. Parents can be lost to jobs, substance abuse, bitterness, the church, and on and on. And all of these moments of betrayal lead us to ask questions of meaning and purpose. Questions such as, who am I? And who is my father? You see, in each and every moment that your dignity is marred, even in the smallest of ways, it always leads to a naming and an unnaming. So, we all have to ask ourselves, what false names am I answering to? You may answer to the names of not loved or not my people from Hosea 1, when a truer name might be closer to how God refers to you in Hosea 2. Names like beloved and you are my people. We all answer to false names, but the only one who can rightly name us is our Heavenly Father. And He has a name for you, a name that only He knows, a name referred to in Revelation 2:17, which says, "To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I also will give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." One day, our Heavenly Father will whisper to you a new name, and when you hear it, you will come alive like you have never come alive before. Because in that moment, you will know that our Lord knows all of you and all of your story, and that in Him there is no shame. You see, Jesus died in part to take and to bear your shame and mine. I spent a lot of time in the counseling office talking to people who live out of a shame-based system of seeing, thinking, and feeling. And I challenge these brothers and sisters to believe that God is not angry with them, that He is not disappointed in them, and that He never has been. Which brings us to our third point of discussion, the provision of grace and God's loving gift of redemption and restoration. One of the keys to having a proper understanding of the book of Hosea is to comprehend the "and yet's" and the "therefores." It is these words that lead us to the truth. And what is true for those of us who have been called to a relationship with our Lord is that we are dead, and therefore Christ died to make us alive. That we were lost, and yet now we are found. A prophet's job is to proclaim what could be, not proclaim what is. The commentator Derek Kidner writes in his book, Love to the Loveless, the message of Hosea, the following. It needs to be said, as well, that oracles like these are shouts of warning, not irrevocable sentences. The classic illustrations of this fact are found in Jonah and in Jeremiah. Jonah's oracle, "Yet 40 days and 40 nights in Nineveh shall be overthrown," was as doom-laden as even he could wish. Yet, he knew that it was given to avert the very judgment that it foretold. Jeremiah had it spelt out to him in the potter's workshop as he saw the craftsman's response, radical and creative, to the way his material responded or failed to respond to him. God's comment was far-reaching. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, then if that nation turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I have intended to do to it." Citing Jeremiah 18:7. We have all turned our backs on the Lord. It has been to Baal, not God, for which we have looked for provision and hope. And yet, God says in Hosea 14, verses 4 through 8, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon." God's response to our sin is to heal our waywardness and our apostasy. God consistently calls to people, calls them out of their sin and back towards himself. And at the same time, he makes it crystal clear that we cannot turn back to God without the saving grace of the great I am. And in this idea of God's love being given so freely, there are some major implications, two of which are, number one, our healing is by grace and is unearned. And number two, God's love is not restricted in sin because God has already removed it. And what will he replace it with? Will he give us what we deserve? Will he declare us dead, as Brenda Geist's husband declared her dead? No. Instead, he will give us the dew, the lily, the olive tree, a fragrance, shade, grain, and wine from Hosea 14, 4 through 8. Many who lived during the time of the prophet Hosea lived as members of an agricultural society. And for these people, the dew could literally mean the difference between life and death. The dew could be depended upon even in the driest of summers. The dew is gentle and light, unlike a rainstorm, which may cause devastating flooding. The morning mist is meant to illustrate the restoration and the prosperity offered to us by God. Dew was thought of as a mystery, much like the grace of God. Our Lord offers us the lily, which signifies beauty, the olive tree, which is most likely a symbol of well-being. He bestows a fragrance, which is a metaphor that suggests the sensory aspect of knowing our Lord. And instead of the stench of the dead, we smell of life lived to the full. The shade he offers evokes feelings of protection and covering. The grain and wine are meant to convey God's provision and sustenance to and through the nation of Israel. This section of Hosea has immersed itself in the agricultural bounty of the land in an attempt to approximate God's salvation. And why, all of a sudden, does the prophet begin to reference Lebanon? Up to this point in the book of Hosea, there has been no mention of this northern neighbor of Israel's. And suddenly we have a tempest of references to this heretofore unmentioned region. Historically, Lebanon was renowned for its trees, but no one would have said wine was its strong suit. So why does the prophet exhibit such a sudden interest in Lebanon? Because other than exporting trees, Lebanon exported Baal worship to Israel. 1 Kings 16 tells us the Tyrian princess Jezebel commissioned a missionary force of priests of Baal to enter Israel and establish shrines to Baal. And as a result, most people of the time of Hosea would have associated Lebanon with Baal. And as we have learned, Baal was seen as the god of fertility and plenty. Hosea's allusions to Lebanon are meant to imply that all the good things Israel thought it could get from Baal will be given to them not by Baal, but by Yahweh. And it is a repeat of the promise made in Hosea chapter 2. We have inspected the call of our Heavenly Father to us for a heart of repentance. And we have examined the burden of orphanhood and the significance of a name. We have tilled the soil of God's provision and grace and God's loving gift of redemption and restoration. And most of it was a flyby at high altitude over some very broad areas. So let us now zero in on the ground level. Many of you may be asking, how does this apply to my life on a day-to-day basis? I'm glad you asked. Number one, challenge your experiences, your mindset, your worldview, and your beliefs, and do not believe the lies. Do not for a moment believe that you are outside the covering of our Heavenly Father. If you read the scriptures and feel cut off from God, it is not God you are hearing. Our Lord is at work enticing us to turn towards Him and away from our sinful nature. He allures us and speaks tenderly to us. He is constantly and consistently calling to us by our true name, calling us out of isolation and into deeper relationship. Deeper relationship with God, ourselves, each other, and sometimes I get pushback on this one, but I believe it to be true, with His world. What name will you answer to? Will you allow God to speak tenderly to you? The second application point has to do with the blessing of orphanhood. Early on, I said we would discuss both the burden and blessing of being orphaned. The day-to-day burden is fairly obvious, but what is the daily impact of blessing of orphanhood? How can being an orphan be a blessing? Well, if Jesus doesn't come back, it is not a blessing, but a curse. But if God is who He says He is and does what He says He has done, is doing, and will do, then Jesus will return and every orphan will know the joy of being reunited with their lost father. You see, I can never know healing if I don't know brokenness. I will never know what it's like to be found if I have never been lost. I have to know judgment in order to know grace. It sounds radical, and God usually is. Somehow, God has authored every aspect and detail of my life and yours, including my brokenness. And at the same time, He is not the author of sin. I do not understand how this works, but I trust that it does. Do not squander your suffering. Do not allow your brokenness to cause you to despair and be hopeless. Rather, lean into your suffering. Lean into your brokenness and let it refine and even bless you. Let it cause you to look at this broken world and say, this is not the way it is supposed to be. And let it call you to long for the day that Jesus returns and sets it right. The book of Hosea is an enigma. It ends with Hosea 14:9, which reads, who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. The commentator Kidner writes about this verse, the point is not that wise people will automatically understand Hosea, but that one must be wise in order to understand it. The interpretive task calls for wisdom. In short, this verse plainly states what is obvious to any reader of the Hebrew text of Hosea: it is hard to comprehend. From the very beginning, I mentioned that, and I said I don't think it was a coincidence. From the very beginning, the book of Hosea challenges us with obscure references, difficult language, and subtle allusions. Some of our challenges in understanding Hosea have to do with dialectical and historical aspects of the culture and in the times in which Israel lived. However, we cannot take for granted that the people of the 8th century who lived in Israel would automatically comprehend all the various nuances of Hosea without challenges. Hosea is difficult to understand for a reason. The journey to understanding the book of Hosea is meant to be an allegory for the journey of understanding God. They both come with time, take great care and intentionality. It cannot be done without God moving towards us. We see Jesus use this sort of construction in his parables. The stories of Jesus both educated and puzzled. They leave you illuminated and befuddled. The meaning of these parables and of Hosea is both obvious and obscure. What is vital to understanding Hosea is not intelligence, but surrender. The mysteries of Hosea are maddening to those who rebel against God. But for God's chosen people, they delight and restore. Hosea's parting words are meant to say, "What do you make of this book? Does it bring darkness or light? Does it bring death or hope?" Hosea asks us to read its words and then calls us to take risks and engage the text, yourself, other people, and our Lord. And our Heavenly Father does the same. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your undeserved love and grace. We deserve to have you turn your back on us, therefore you move towards us. Father, we deserve death, and yet you give us life. Help us to renounce our false names and long to hear you whisper our true name. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.